Please turn in your Bibles and your bulletins. Did I get that on right? Am I good back there? Please turn your Bibles or bulletins to Isaiah 46. As you're turning there, this is the last in our series where we've been looking at the core values of the church. If you've ever done much exercising or playing sports, one of the things you learn quite quickly is how important core strength is. If you have a strong core, you're much less likely to get injured, muscles pulled out, joints hurt. Having a strong core is incredibly important in any kind of physical activity. Our core values are saying, looking at what are some of the central themes that Scripture teaches and presents again and again and over, and how are those the core at the heart and the center of what we believe and what we do as a church. This week, we're looking at the value of His timing, that all things are in His hands. This idea of His timing includes His providence over all matters, but it also includes redemptive history, that what He is doing in terms of the unfolding of His plan of redemption, that the timing on all that is His and not ours. And so we are called to be a church that trusts in Him as He works out His timing. Let us look to this passage together as we hear the word of God, Isaiah 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save them from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would teach us this morning, for we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes tough times can make us wonder what God is up to. Tough times can come in many forms. Sometimes it's broader cultural change, economic instability, social change and disagreement, political disagreements about health and health policy. Sometimes tough times are more personal and at home. Crisis, heartbreak, difficulties, trials, financial or otherwise. Everyone faces tough times. And sometimes when we face tough times, we can struggle with God's plan. What is God's plan? Some may wonder, does he have one? Can he accomplish it? How do we understand God's plan when we find ourselves in the middle of tough times? Our passage here, they're facing difficulty. Just a word of context. I know we're jumping into this section of the end of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet that prophesied in the 700s BC, prophesied to both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Around this time, Israel fell to the nation of Assyria. But one of the things that Isaiah prophesies is that Judah, the southern tribe, will go into exile in Babylon. That's prophesied in the middle of the book, and this is talking about the hope that God gives to this people that find themselves in exile. Although the exile has not yet happened, they know that this exile is coming. And even here in the middle of this, God gives them hope. Now, as we look at this passage, some of you may be wondering, why this text? And this issue of God's timing, why not a more famous one? As we've been going through this series on core values, we've looked at a lot of very well-known texts, John 3:16, Romans 12, Psalm 51. This may feel a little bit obscure and out of the way. Well, there's two reasons that I wanted to use this. First of all, we have an Isaiah Sunday School class, so I wanted to pick up on some of the themes that class has been looking at. But the other reason is I wanted us to see how consistent the Bible is in its teaching. In the well-known passages, but also in the passages that are less well-known. So here, Israel find themselves in tough times. How can we learn to trust God's plan? How can we learn to see what God's plan in the middle of tough times? I want us to see two things from this passage. First, to see the nature of God's plan, and then to see the nature of what it looks like to trust. First of all, the nature of God's plan. The nature of God's plan is that God's plan is absolutely certain, and it's amazingly beautiful. First of all, God's plan is absolutely certain. Here, Isaiah is prophesying that the people of Israel will go into exile, and you can think that that would make them discouraged. That'll be the end of the story. But then he starts by showing that that exile is not the end, and there's this reference to the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. Bel was probably referring to Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonian view of gods. Nebo would have been one of the next most powerful gods, was worshipped in a nearby town. And there's this literary foil and contrast between these gods and the one true living God. We see this literary contrast in that in that time and in that place, a culture thought that if one nation conquered another one, the nation who conquers, those are the true gods. Those are the greater gods. Military victory was equated with spiritual and religious victory. God says ahead of time, I'm going to take my people into exile. Unless they think that means that the gods of Babylon are greater, here God says, look at how useless they are. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. What he's prophesying here is there's going to come a day when the power of Babylon will be broken, and these gods will be carted off into captivity. Verse 2, they themselves go into captivity. He's picturing the idols getting loaded on a cart and a war-weary animal carrying them off, and the idols themselves are worthless and cannot even carry themselves, and there's this continuous language of being carrying on beast of burdens. They're stooping, they're falling down, they're worthless, they can do nothing. And then the contrast in verses 3 and 4, where God says that he carries, that he is the Lord, that he makes, he bears. He is the one that holds on to his people. There's this literary contrast that between the two, and this would have been deeply ironic to anyone that knew anything about Babylonian culture. This god, Nebo, was also known, he was a patron of this nearby town, and there was an annual celebration in the new year where they'd carry this god to Babylon to celebrate these tablets of destiny. They would talk about the great things that were in store for Babylon. And here the prophet says, no, this God can't predict tablets of destiny, the wonderful things that are yet to come. This God has to be carried on a cart off into captivity because it's worthless, it's dead, it can do nothing. You see, God's plan is absolutely certain, and God starts by reminding us of the absolute certainty of his plan by reminding us that he alone is God, that there is no other God. And so look at what he asks in verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? Just think about that question for a second. What do we compare to God? Whom do we compare to God? Our world puts great stock in health, success, money, popularity. How do these things compare to God? Do these things last? Do these things satisfy? Can they make the heart whole? If you have them, will that make you happy? God says here, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? He's asking this rhetorical question to help us see that there is no one like him. And yet the constant temptation of the human heart is to make some kind of idol. And so he addresses that, verses 6 and 7. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. In other words, they're giving up their wealth and they shape it and fashion it this god. And then they fall down and worship the thing that they made. And look in verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in place and it stands there. Who's done all the work? Who's getting worn out? Who actually has the creative capacity? Not the God, the people that made it. In verse 7, it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer, save him from his trouble. There's only one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continually asks the church and the world, who is like me? You see, this God is a God that can work out his purposes as he takes his people into exile and brings them back from it. This God is a God that can hold on to his people in the midst of tough times. You see here the language that the people have to carry their self-made gods. These gods can't do anything. They're worthless. They're worse than worthless because they tell a lie. They say they can do something, but they can't. God's plan is absolutely certain because he alone is absolutely God. Look with me in verses 8 through 11 as God reminds them of this. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of old. One of the broader arguments that Isaiah makes throughout this section is, remember what I've done in the past, the former things of old, that God had already judged the gods of Egypt, that he'd done miracles in leading his people through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, that he spoke verbally to the entire nation, that he led them in the wilderness for 40 years, that it was his mighty arm that brought them the victory and brought them into the promised land. He was the one that sustained them through the judges and judged them when they were faithless. He was the one that erected a king. He was the one that had been at work and had saved them and had provided for them again and again. They were called to remember God's deeds throughout history. God's saying, I can act, unlike these false idols that do nothing. I am able to do what I plan. And notice what his plan is here. He goes from talking about things past, verse 9, to verse 10, declaring from the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. So he says, not only was I the one that did the past, but I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. And look at what he says, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. This bird of prey, what is this talking about, this reference to bird of prey? He's referring to the man of his counsel. Well, who is this? The broader context makes this clear. Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 28, he names a king, Cyrus by name. World history knows him as Cyrus the Great. He tells about the work of this king in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 8. You know what this king would do? Judge Babylon. Because this king would come, Babylon's gods would be shown to be false. And although we don't have historic record of those being carted off on a cart, certainly symbolically that's what happened when the Medo-Persian Empire arose under Cyrus the Great and judged Babylon. And it was under Cyrus that the people of Israel were brought back into their land. Now, Isaiah wrote this in the early 700s. The fall in Babylon happened in several phases. It began at the early 600s and was complete by 586. Cyrus came about 50 to 70 years after that. So God not only tells the people, I'm going to bring you into exile, he tells them the very name of the king who will bring them back from exile. Look at what God says about his plan, verse 11. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Could he emphasize it any more than that? All those I's, all that repetition reminding us that this is his plan. This is what he said he will do. Look back again in verse 10. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. God wants us to see the absolute certainty of his promise, of his plan, of what he is working out. And it's not just a text that to us feels obscure, but this teaching runs throughout all of Scripture. We heard it this morning as we heard the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how what he confessed is that God is able to humble, God is able to exalt, God alone is worthy of all praise because he is God over all and he's working out his plans. We see this in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. We see this as we get to the New Testament in Ephesians 1, that God says that he has chosen people from before the foundation of the world. And so Ephesians 1 starts before there was time. And then Ephesians 1:10-11 talks about God bringing about his plan, bringing all things under the lordship of Christ as people from every nation, tribe, and language worship and know and serve him. Old Testament and New Testament alike tell us this truth again and again. Romans 8:28, which would have been a classic place to go. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's plan is absolutely certain. And that plan includes his governance of all things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There's not a hair that falls from our head, and God is not aware and in control even over that. God is sovereign over all things. And yet what this passage is celebrating is God's plan of bringing about his work of redemption. God's plan is absolutely certain. Now, what's hard for us is that we don't always see the details. And so sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we don't understand. And that this passage is here reminding us that God's plan is certain, that we can trust in it. I've heard used many times, this illustration is not new to me. You've probably heard me use this before. If you consider someone weaving a tapestry, if you look at the tapestry from underneath as it's being woven, often you see all the loose threads and you don't see the patterns. When you look from above and you can see the artwork someone is weaving, then you get the real picture. We live underneath. We sometimes see the threads and fail to see what God is weaving. And yet God assures us, even though we don't always know, that he does have a plan that's absolutely certain. And that plan is working out his purposes of redemption. Because this plan is not only absolutely certain, it is amazingly beautiful. Now, the reason I mention this is amazingly beautiful, you look at these false gods, and it's just so sad. How the weariness in verses 1 and 2, these beasts are weary, the gods are fallen over, they can't do a thing. You see the folly of verses 6 and 7 when people say, this thing made me, but they have to carry it, they have to wear themselves out. There's this comparison between the weariness of the beasts and the beauty of God. Now, Isaiah as a whole, this passage is talking about God bringing his people into exile. That's a sobering truth. This was part of the Mosaic covenant, where because they had not been faithful, God was saying there's going to be a faithful remnant, but God was judging his people. And one of the things that sometimes we struggle with is to see God's justice as a beautiful thing. We can struggle with that as humans. Early on in Isaiah, there's a place where God talks about his judgment, and he says, it is overflowing with righteousness. That God is just and holy and right and good in all that he does. The end of Revelation, when God judges the whole world, that's one of the things that the angels and the redeemed people praise God for, is the beauty of his justice. And the reason why we struggle is because we want to say that our idea of how the world should be governed is better than God's, and that we're more holy, and we're more right, and we're more just than God is. Because if we truly believe that he was holy and righteous and good, then we would trust in his justice. He is amazingly beautiful. Sometimes we struggle with recognizing the beauty of his justice. But what I want us to see in this passage hints at the beauty of his justice, but what it actually focuses on is that mercy triumphs over judgment, as James says. This passage focuses on the beauty of his mercy. Look again with me at verses 3 and 4. Even these people who are being exiled, who are experiencing God's judgment, that as a nation there's a judgment, but even in the midst of this judgment, there's actually a note of hope for all people who are willing to listen. Yes, this passage talks about those stubborn of heart, verse 12, but look at the beauty of verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. He's appealing to these people, calling out to them, you have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. In this language, there's tenderness, there's kindness, there's compassion, there's grace. He's saying, before you're even a nation, I was bearing you, I was carrying you, I was the one that gave those promises to Abraham, I'm the one that made you into a nation, I'm the one that brought you through, I have been with you every step of the way. That his grace carries and sustains his people from beginning to end of life. And so this birth imagery isn't just about the nation of Israel. It certainly is talking corporately, but he's also, through this imagery, talking personally. From the time you're born to the time you face old age, God carries his people. And so this is personal. But it also hints here at the not just the personal, but the from age to age, that in every epoch, every generation, God carries his people. These idols are worthless. They can do nothing. We have to carry them. Fame, success, popularity, everything that says it will make it, that will satisfy us, those things end up being a burden that you carry. And God says, I will carry you. Look at God's mercy. That God's mercy is that he promises that in him we find rest. And so think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus invites us. He says, I'll take your burden, and you take mine. He says his burden is easy. It is a burden that we can manage. God's plan is absolutely beautiful, amazingly beautiful. Look at the beauty of his love that he plans to carry and to redeem, even in the middle of what seems like awful circumstances. So how do we live this? How do we trust in this? We've looked at the nature of God's plan, but how do we trust it? I just want to look at the two main verbs, the two main commands here to help us think through this. The two commands are listen and remember. Look with me in verse 3 and verse 12. Listen to me. Verse 12, listen to me. God tells us, how do we trust? The nature of trust is that we actually listen. And I say actually listen because we can say we're listening to someone and we're not really. He's saying, how do you know if someone's trusting? Do I actually listen to God to take to heart what he's done? If we're not following what he says, if we're not living what he says, we're not really listening to him. We're actually listening to something else. That we're called to listen to God's voice. In other words, it's his promise that will free us. In other words, this call to listen is a call to live by faith. To say, all I see in front of me is all these troubles, but God says he's carrying me. And although I may not see, I may not understand how it all works out, I'm going to listen to the voice of God. That's my trust. That's my hope. That's what I'm going to hold on to, although I can't see and I can't figure everything out. Listen to me, God says. He tells us about who he is, about his love, that he does carry it even when it carry us, even when it does not feel that way. Now, if I'm talking about going through tough times, the last thing I want to do is to suggest that I'm putting a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. I don't think that's what this passage is doing. This passage is giving us a vision of God and his greatness and saying, this is what will sustain you in tough times. But God does say, listen to me. And as we listen, we see elsewhere, the Bible is full of prayers of lament. In other words, in the middle of tough times, when the world looks like this, and God says he's like this, and we can't bring them together, God himself tells us this is how to wrestle through that. Here's a psalm of lament. Here's someone else that has wrestled through this. And so the psalms teach us how to lament. I'm reading a book right now called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's about a husband and wife who lost a child through stillbirth, a very sad story. Unfortunately, a very common story. And this guy was a pastor. And he talks about how he goes into detail and how much his world was completely undone by the trial and hardship of life. And how it was the Psalms of Lament that brought him to a place of deeper trust in God. And God gives us those Psalms. God gives words for our grief. These Psalms ask questions. How long, O Lord, has God forgotten? Where is God's faithfulness? It's time for God to act. The Psalms teach us how to lament when we're facing trial and we can't see what God is doing. And yet notice that every single one of those Psalms, the heart of the person is oriented towards God. See, what we often do is when we face trial, is we start to grumble and complain against God. We become stubborn of heart. But a lament is taking your grief and your trials and your hardship and your pain and doing what the scriptures say. Psalm 62 says, pour out your hearts before God. So in reminding us here to listen to God's voice, I'm not trying to simply say you put a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. Life can be really tough. And yet in listening to what God has said, we actually will, even in those hard places, even in those dark places, at some point, come to a place of deeper trust. We're called to listen. Listening to God in and of itself is an act of repentance. I'm not going to go my own way. I'm not going to listen to my own opinion. I'm not going to listen to all the voices I hear around me. I'm not going to listen to the direction the broader culture is going. I'm not going to listen to what this other religious guru says. All I want to hear is, what does God himself say? And I want that to shape my life. Living that way is a life of repentance. I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to think that my ideas, the thoughts I have, I think they're great. And I think if ever just followed what I had, the world would be a better place. You know, that's how we think. We think we've got these great ideas, and then we read what God says is actually good for us, and we realize, oh, if I'm going to follow God, that means I have to give up my ideas of what I think is good for me and good for others. I have to listen to what he says. So how do we trust? First of all, we listen. And by listening, this means listening so much that we're basing our lives on what we hear. Second is to remember. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, that when we remember, then we can stand firm. And what are they called to remember here? He's calling them to remember God's past faithfulness. And then he reminds them of God's future faithfulness to come. This passage here stands as a testimony to us today that we can trust God. You know, some scholars will come along and read this and say, oh, well, this must have been written after King Cyrus was king. For him to name him, this obviously was a late document. Why in the world would Jewish peoples die for this book, which they did during the time of Rome? Why in the world would they do that unless what they had experienced was that this actually was prophetic? How do you convince someone when after the fact you say, you know, in 2020 or 2019, this thing called COVID is going to come up. If you say that in 2021, everyone's like, where have you been, under a rock? When you predict things have already happened, everyone goes, oh, this person's not worth listening to. This passage is predicting the future, showing us that we can trust God even today. The very reason why the people of that day accepted it and believed it is the very reason we believe it today. Called to remember God's faithfulness, his faithfulness in the past, but his faithfulness to his promise. Not only is there this gentle language of him carrying, but look at what he says in his carrying. Look at the last phrase in verse 4. I will carry and will save. You see, the problem was, the reason why God was sending his people into exile is the covenant under Moses, do this and you will live. The people couldn't keep their side of the covenant. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn heart. You are far from righteousness. Yet God in his love wanted to make people righteous. So what does he promise? Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. They were far from righteousness. God says, I'm going to bring it near. How is he going to do it? My salvation will not delay. Yes, he's talked about Cyrus, and that is certainly in view here, that God is going to bring his people back, but that's not the complete picture. When you read this in the broader context of Isaiah 40 through 66, the righteousness that God is going to bring about is a suffering servant, this true Israelite, this one who is not stubborn of heart, this one who is unlike the rest of Israel, an Israelite that actually deserves the promises, the blessings given to Moses. And then you go back and you look in verse 3, this mention of the remnant of the house of Israel. Who is this remnant? Who is this one that will fulfill all that Isaiah is talking about? This one that won't just fulfill bringing the people back to the land, because that wasn't the fullness of salvation. In the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people pray to God and they say, even though we're in the land, we're still slaves this day. We still have overlords. How will they be completely free? Well, we start Advent next week. We start our celebration of the church, our annual calendar, that we celebrate that God's faithfulness is completely and utterly and fully shown in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 that all God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. This is why in light of his death and resurrection, Jesus, when he was walking on that road to Emmaus, opened up the scriptures and showed how it is all about him. So our call to remember God's faithfulness points us directly to the cross. Verse 13 here, this salvation in Zion was only partially fulfilled in this prophecy of Cyrus. It was fulfilled in one sense, and yet the people of Israel still needed complete freedom even when they're back in the land again. They need to be free from all the things that they could not be free from under the law. That what we remember is we remember the gospel, that our hope is that this God that bears and carries us, that he has saved us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That those who trust in Christ, those who respond to Christ's command to come to receive rest, that Jesus gives that here and now. That that is ours. That Jesus said he came to give life abundantly. And yet, although we live in the light of Christ, although what we remember is the gospel, that this is what we're called to mind, we still, in a sense, find ourselves somewhat analogous to the people of Israel. We have that blessing in Christ now, but Christ hasn't finished his work. He has not come in glory to restore all things. So because of the cross and the empty tomb, we have absolute certainty that God has saved us. And yet we still need the comfort of these verses, that from birth to old age, God will bear and carry us in tough times as we await the restoration of all things. And as we await, this passage reminds us that the way we live is by remembering the gospel. Remember, it's as we recall it to mind, that's how we're transformed. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things. That what we're called to do is to daily allow the gospel to transform our thinking, as we've seen in previous weeks, to be transformed in the renewal of our minds, to allow what God says is true to be what guides us, to trust in his grace, to trust in his love, to trust that he has saved us, that although we were far from righteous, in Christ, God has made us righteous, that this is true of all God's people, and we hold on to what God has done, even though we don't understand the tough times we find ourselves in. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen the nature of God's plan, that God's plan is absolutely certain, is amazingly beautiful. That God is a God who will work out his purposes, that God holds on to his people, that those who trust in the name of Jesus will find the peace that God promises. And how? How do we experience this peace? Listen to him. Not listening to the other voices, not listening to our own ideas, but listen to what God says is true. Even though we can't see, we can trust in God's voice, listening to him and remembering what he has done, remembering the fullness of salvation in Christ, remembering that day in and day out, and allowing that to transform our minds. And it's as we do that, that we'll be able, as verse 8 calls us, to stand firm. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you for your grace and compassion that you do bear and carry us. Not just through all of our life now, but from age to age, you always hold on to your people. We thank you for your kindness to us in Christ, and we ask that you would help us to listen to you this week and to remember your grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.